I know that one of the things the Lord, I believe, wants to lead us into is a proper understanding of the church, what he wants the church to be. Paul expresses this in Ephesians in the end of chapter 3, after he's prayed for us to be strengthened by the Spirit so that we can then enter into this, you know, being rooted and grounded in the love of God and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that we could be filled up to all the fullness of God. And he says, now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you ask or think, with respect to that, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. That's God's plan. God does not have a plan B as far as I can see. He has a plan A. It's the church. It's the people that Jesus poured out his blood to redeem. The people described in Ephesians 2 that have been resurrected with him and seated with him in heavenly places. For that people then to become all that God has desired for them to be. And so I believe God wants to lead his people at this time into reformation and restoration, if we would speak of that. And I know people use those kind of terms somewhat loosely, and they mean kind of strange things by it, but what I'm talking about is that the church returning to what was the original vision and goal that Jesus gave to the church through the apostles. I have people say, who's your apostle? Well, I got Peter. I got Paul. Jesus is the apostle of my confession. And that's another topic to discuss, how that would work today. And I think most versions on offer are stupid and silly, just to be honest with you. And when you have the authentic, you really have someone whose life has completely been condemned to death, poured out in this age and poured out before God in sacrifice and love. You want to know what an apostolic life is like? Read 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. Some of the best chapters in the Bible. You want to understand what it's like to be an apostle? In fastings often. Sleepless nights in hunger and thirst. Poured out in sacrifice and in faith. Philippians 2 says, Paul says, I'm poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So, but the church, God's vision for the church is important. And I've been asking or suggesting that we read through 1 Timothy so we can just at least get something. Give us our bearings straight in some direction. I think we need to do more than that. But today let's just read in 1 Timothy. Ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study. Verse 3 in chapter 1, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else. Whoa! Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank you, Father, for your holy word. And I pray that you'd speak through me this morning by the Spirit. Oh, Father, just please grant me an anointing of grace. Grant me utterance in opening my mouth to speak the words of life that will minister edification and strength and the deposit of grace you want this morning for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy is a letter that is written not to a church per se, but to Paul's younger co-worker Timothy, who had been with Paul in many of his travels and his trials, which he makes reference to in 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. You've been with me through my persecutions, my trials. You know, it's interesting when Jesus came to the end of the road right before the cross, he turned to the disciples who'd been with him for those years and he said, "You're the ones who've been with me through all my trials." Isn't that interesting? So Timothy had been with Paul in many of his travels and trials, and this goes all the way back to what we call Paul's second missionary journey, roughly starting in Acts 16. Timothy is this young man whom Paul has trained and found to be trustworthy. And I think here of Paul's endearing testimony about Timothy and his faithfulness in two passages, in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. There's this son and father relationship that they have. He can send Timothy to Corinth because he knows that Timothy understands, Paul says, my ways in Christ. And he can come to the church. Isn't that interesting? An apostle can say, my ways in Christ. It's like the deposit of God is actually in the man. And the church won't be what it's supposed to be until such men arise. Men and women of God. It's really true. And then also in Philippians 2, 19 through 22, where Paul says, all seek their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. That no one, he has no one else of kindred spirit like Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for their welfare. Some connection between those two things, the interests of Christ Jesus and their welfare in the Lord. But Timothy, he said, you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he has served alongside me as a child or a son with a father in the gospel. Proven worth, I love that word. Timothy was a proven servant of God. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this is we want you to look at us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the one thing that is required of a steward is this, that he be found faithful or trustworthy. And this is how, you know, as we look at what God wants to do in our lives, what is the most fundamental thing that needs to be there? It's faithfulness. The Lord is wise. It's just like a dad. If you're a wise dad, you don't just give the inheritance out to your kids before they're ready. And the scripture lays out a principle in Luke 16, 10 and 11. It's a part of a bigger passage that has to do with faithfulness in the use of our money, actually. But it says, if you're faithful in a little thing, you'll also be faithful in much. And if you're unfaithful in a little thing, you'll also be unfaithful in much. And so there's this principle in the scriptures of trustworthiness. I've thought to myself, why would Timothy be left in charge of this whole work in Ephesus that Paul had labored 3 years over? Because he was trustworthy. And that's the most fundamental thing God is looking for in you and I. You and me, let's talk right here, is to be trustworthy, to be found faithful. Faithfulness is actually called a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Faithfulness. So Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to oversee the work and the affairs of the church there. He's sort of an apostolic delegate. Church historians sometimes refer to Timothy as the first bishop of Ephesus. I don't know how sure that is. But he's been left in charge of something there, and it's, as it is stated in chapter 3 in this letter, if you want to just flip there right now, in 14 and 15, I write, Paul says, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I'm writing these things to you. I want to come shortly. I love that in Paul's letters. I want to get there. I want to be there personally. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15. I'm coming. I want to come as soon as I can, but if I'm delayed, here I'm writing this to you so you'll know how, as the steward in the house of God, one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, he says, the pillar and the support and the ground of the truth. That phrase, I love that, the church of the living God. It's called in Hebrews 12, the general assembly of the firstborn. There's our name. Another cult church. It's a remarkable thing to be a part of the church. And I want to suggest something to you this morning. It's been heavy on my heart, heavy on my mind in recent times, recent weeks. Christianity has become far too common. And along with it, the idea of the church has become far too common. We need a complete renovation of what we think about all that. Because being a Christian is holy, and being a part of the church, you're being a part of a holy thing. And the church is not something you come to. It's something that you are. And you and I, and myself are. We are the church. The ancients, and I've done some quite a bit of study of this in this recently, would speak of the church as this holy divine society. And I want that to be what this becomes. And that the Lord himself would do a work in us, that we get the vision right and that we have our lives committed to it. It's something worth living for. What we've seen, what is presently called church right now, is not what I'm talking about. And this is not first and foremost about whether you meet in a home, a building. I don't care if you meet in a cathedral or you meet in a basement somewhere. It's not about that. And if you think that's what's cool, that's not what's cool. What's cool is that we are the body in union with a head who's at the right hand of God. And we are to be a victorious church, and that victory might look a little different than the way people think, because they love not their lives unto death. But we need to get the vision, because this is a part of why our lives, even as Christians, sometimes seem to be unfulfilling and meaningless. Our life is really bound up in this calling to be the church, the ecclesia. The church of the living God, he calls it here. And what is the church then? The church of the living God, he goes on and describes it as the pillar and the supporter, the ground, the very foundation of the truth. The sacred deposit of the truth, the revelation of God's purpose for all nations is entrusted to us. And what a tragedy that the church, that people would come to what is called the church and not be able to find the truth there. So part of what has to be restored is the church becoming that and functioning in that way. And Timothy here functions as a steward who has been set over the affairs of that church that's called the household of God. You know, a household has certain order to it. It has certain rules even by which things are done and conducted. And so that is why this letter, together with Titus and 2 Timothy, three letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, are called the pastoral letters. Because they're written not to churches, as are 9 of Paul's letters. He wrote 13. Some people think he wrote Hebrews, which would make it 14. I think he wrote at least 13. And 9, if you go through it, he wrote 9 letters to churches. And to 2 of those churches, he wrote 2. The Corinthians got 2 letters. The Thessalonians got 2 letters. So he actually wrote letters to 7 churches, just like John did in the book of Revelation. Interesting part of the tradition. But these are called the pastoral letters because they're written to these men who've been put in a place of representing Paul and ensuring that there'll be this firm establishing of what's been handed down to the church from the apostles. They are actually, as I see it, Titus and Timothy are functioning as overseers of overseers. They're instructed to, in these letters, to train and appoint faithful men to the office of the bishop or the overseer. And they're to do this with a view to ensuring 2 primary things. Are we taking notes? Because these are the 2 primary things that they're being instructed to do. And the first thing is that the church would continue on in the teaching that the apostles handed down to the church. It's what Jude says about, it calls it the faith once for all time delivered to the saints. And I'll comment in a moment on why this is so important. It's not just so that we're a bunch of, you know, busy bees in the Bible who have all the right doctrine and all the right answers and we're better than everybody else because we do. And if we ever get to where that's our attitude, God will just pass us right by. Because he abases the proud. That's not where he'll dwell. He's like, if you want to be that way, just count me out. So when I'm talking about the ensuring of the transmission of the apostolic truth and tradition, the teaching of the apostles, as it's spoken of in Acts 2:42, the faith, as it's spoken of throughout the letters of the New Testament. When I'm speaking about that, I'm really speaking about something that has a goal in mind. So first of all, and we'll see that in a moment, but first of all, they're to ordain these men to the episcopate, or to be overseers, so that the church will continue on in this sound teaching, this faith once delivered to the saints. But secondly, to ensure that the affairs of the church itself are conducted in a way that conforms to the rules God has set up for his household. When we read 1 Timothy, what we're really reading is God saying, this is how I want my household, how I want it to be run. And that just confronts our lawlessness in this time. And all of our political correctness and all of our stuff that we sometimes get into. No, these are God's instructions. And I don't want to be somebody that's just a legalist and who can never discern the work of the Lord and the Spirit. But we need to bring those two into union. The Spirit and the Word. And this is the Word of God handed down to us through the Apostle Paul, given to Timothy, so that for all time we have some kind of a clue about how he wants his household to be functioning. 1 Timothy thus provides something of a litmus test by which we can know whether the church is subject to Christ in everything or doing its own thing. It is not the only standard of measurement. For that we need the whole New Testament, don't we? It's not the only standard of measurement, but it is an important one, and we should not ignore it. God has standards of measurement, and this is one that has been given to us, and it's apostolic in every way. This is what the apostles did in setting up the church at the very start. So we can begin in the passage we've read this morning in chapter 1, where Paul, after his opening salutation to Timothy, instructs him to preserve the pure doctrine that he had handed down to the church, which has as its goal this: love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, a couple weeks ago I had made a recommendation to everyone to read 1 Peter. And some of you did, and some of you didn't. I know you didn't. But some of you did. And Karen did, and she wrote me an email, and she says, this is what I see in 1 Peter. Send it out to everyone. It was pretty good analysis, actually. Okay, good. And one of the things that stands out in 1 Peter is how much there's this emphasis on love among the brethren. And the love, according to chapter 1, verse 22 in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 8, is to be a fervent love for one another. But in order to love one another, our souls have to be purified in obedience to the truth of God. And so Paul says, look, there are certain things about love. Love comes from a pure heart. If a person's heart is impure, they'll not be a person who walks in love. That's just the way it is. If you're selfish, if you're motivated with selfish ambition and wrong motives, if you're jealous, you won't be love. So love has to come from a heart that's been purified by God, and God's discipline in our lives is really directed to bring this about. It really all boils down to this, doesn't it? It really does. Becoming like God. Transformation. And people who live, who submit to the Lord and his training are going to be transformed to be like that. And when you're like that, you're in the best place for God to use you that you ever could be. And if you pass that by, you will not be a vessel worthy of the master's use, fit for the master's use. I know this is so simple, but it needs to be said. Make love your aim. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, great, but make love your aim. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience. You cannot walk in love if your conscience is defiled. Love will not flow out of a person who has a defiled conscience. That's just the way it is. How do we get our conscience cleansed? Well, the Scripture says through repentance and the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have any other hope. And Paul's talked about striving to maintain a clear conscience before God and man in Acts 24:16. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience. And what about that last one? A sincere faith. And to me, a sincere faith is a tested faith. It's when your faith is such that all you think of is, I'm exercising faith to get what I want from God, that's not a sincere faith. A sincere faith is a life that's submitted to God, that's seeking for His will, and that will be proven and tested over time in that. Love. Wow. That's why this preservation of pure doctrine is so necessary. Because there's a goal God has for His people, His holy society, and that is that they walk in love. Walk in love, Paul says, as beloved children. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. As beloved children of God, be imitators of God and walk in love. Why is this so necessary? Because some men, straying from these things, have turned aside. It actually means they've swerved off the road. Beautiful picture. Just, they're out in a ditch somewhere, playing this game, this religious game. They've swerved off the road to fruitless discussion. And oh my, have I ever been the witness of fruitless discussion in my lifetime? Fruitless discussion. Wrangling about words to no profit. To the ruin of the hearers, the scripture says. I watched a whole generation of Christians subject themselves to this. To the ruin of the hearers. Not furthering, as Paul says here, the administration of God in His people, which is according to faith. They want to be teachers of the law, / the word, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. No wonder, James says, do not be many of you teachers. I look at Hebrews 5 and it says, look, no one takes the place of being the priest unless he's called and appointed by God. You wouldn't want to take it. But if you're appointed by the Holy Spirit, now all of us have a calling and all of us have something that we are supposed to be doing in the body. There's a grace gift to every one of us. But not many of you are to be teachers, it says. Only those appointed by God. And Paul is dealing with this. This reference to those who want to be teachers of the law. You notice that Paul's back on the law again? Why? Because this was going on. It was an issue contemporary to him and his time. So his reference to those who want to be teachers of the law seems to indicate that he once again is dealing with this common nemesis of Jewish or Jewish Christian teachers who want to bring the church, and in particular Gentile Christians. This is so much of the New Testament is about this. They want to bring the Gentile Christians in particular under the yoke of the law as a requirement for salvation. And what we mean by that, or what I mean by that, is that they want to define covenant obedience to God, because there is a covenant obedience in the new covenant that is required of us. You know, the prophets proclaimed He would actually put His law into our minds and write it on our hearts. New Testament faith, Christianity, is not a lawless thing. But these teachers are wanting to define, and if listen carefully this morning, because this will really clear some things up. They want to define covenant obedience to God by regulations of the law that, according to Paul, and you can find this particularly in Galatians 3 and 4, but elsewhere also in his writings, particularly Galatians 3 and 4, that they want to define this covenant obedience by regulations of the law that properly belong to a time in salvation history that is now past. They're out of sync with God's time clock. Laws and regulations that had been set in place by God at a certain point in salvation history. We call it the Old Testament period, however you want to define it. And they functioned at that time, he says, as a custodian. Almost, you could almost say like a babysitter that would keep the nation of Israel separated from idolatry and from the immorality and pollutions of the Gentile world around them. I used to read this and think, why would God tell them they can't eat shrimp? Why is this so much to die for? You know, I've heard people try to define, you know, explain it according to whether it's good for you, you know, physically. And it actually is true that a lot of the things God told them not to eat are probably not that as good for you as other things you might eat. But you could take that to the extreme. That's not really why he gave those laws. And I used to think, why would you define their obedience? You redeem them out of Egypt, you bring them to yourself, you separate them as a holy nation, and then why would you define their obedience by whether or not they eat pork? Because I, for one, like, you know, pork. Barbecued. And the purpose of it was that it was to keep them separated from the Gentile world that was sunk in idolatry and immorality and all kinds of pollutions. He wanted to keep them separate and preserve his purpose with them, because ultimately he's going to bring the Messiah in the world, into the world through them. And so, what are we talking about when we talk about them wanting to be teachers of the law? Why would Paul be opposed to them teaching the law? Because what they were wanting to impose on people were things like the food laws of Leviticus 11 and 12. And the observance of Sabbaths and feasts and holy days. They were, all of these things were important for that time period in which God was preparing in the fullness of time to send his Son into the world and bring about this thing that he calls in Galatians and Romans, and I'm going to quote the Greek here, the huiathesia. It's a very unique word that is used by Paul in the New Testament. The huiathesia, the adoption as sons. And we think of that in a wrong way, because we hear the word adoption and what do we immediately think of? We think of an orphan and a family, a good, nice family adopting an orphan. And that's not what adoption of sons was in the Jewish and Roman customs of that time. God had a plan in salvation history to bring something into the world that could only come and have reality through Jesus. And that's why Paul is saying, look, you guys want to focus on all this stuff that was for a time period that was in the past. When the plan of God and his purposes, even in the nation of Israel, was like in their youth. But when the time came that of maturity, and this is how the custom was, when you became of a certain age, your father would take you and legally adopt you. And that marked you from that time on as an heir of everything he had. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. It was a very intentional legal act that took place. Adoption as sons. And once you're in that place, you're an heir. Now, Paul says in Galatians 4, even the child during his youth, as he's growing up, even though he's destined to inherit it all, he's no different than a slave. He's under managers and custodians until the time appointed by the father that he will become adopted as an heir. Is this making sense? You have to think of this not only on an individual level. You have to think of this on a level, on the whole plane of salvation history. The time clock of God. And that's why if you get into the mind of Paul on these things, you're going to marvel. People say he's so confusing and he's so, you know, I can't understand his arguments. It's because you don't understand the world that he lives in. An adoption as son. It was a legal thing. Now you could do it with a steward in your house as well, who was not natural born. And there's all kinds of things you could get into with that, even in Paul's thinking, with the grafting into the Gentiles. But the point is that, you know, in Romans 9, after he has said these fantastic things to us about being sons of God in Romans 8, is there a chapter in the Bible that talks more about that than Romans 8? Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And if you're sons, you're heirs. Join heirs with Christ if you suffer together with him. The creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for what? The revealing of the sons of God. And when does the adoption take place? In the redemption of our bodies. So we have, as it were, a hidden sonship right now. The world doesn't know who we are. It didn't know who he was. Unfortunately, we sometimes don't know who we are. That's why I'm preaching, or who he is, yeah. And I love the passage in John 17, with, you know, I and them, and you and me, and after at the end of the whole thing, God the Father says, I'm still the Father, right? But no, it's this union with God. It's marvelous. It's absolutely marvelous. And this sonship thing is to me, is you know, I see it as the highest metaphor in Scripture. It's how the book actually ends. In the New Jerusalem, he will be a son to me, I will be a father to him. It's a marvelous truth. And we get confused with it because we get all the gender stuff, you know, mixed up. This applies to male and female alike. In Christ, those distinctions are removed in terms of inheritance. So legal adoption as sons was going to come in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, there's a lot of so that's there, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, the huiothesia. And that is what Paul is talking about, and that's why he has such great objection to these people that want to define the law and obedience to God around these things that were a thing that was applied only to the past in the plan of God. How wise it was for God to tell them, don't eat pork, because then they won't hang out with Gentiles who do. It was a way of separating Israel from the rest of the world and its idolatry during a period of time. Of course, they compromised it, didn't they? And God was very, very specific about them not making covenants and alliances with them and intermarrying with them and all of that. And they violated that and came under judgment continually because of it. And those principles are still true today for the New Covenant community, the Holy Society called the Church. There's a Jewish writing of the intertestamental period called the Letter of Aristeus that deals with this very topic of why God gave those regulations in the law. Not all Jews were ignorant of it. But they had gone too far in trying to define the covenant around those things. And it was sort of an ethnocentric understanding of the covenant. You have to be Jewish to be Christian. Well, not so. God's plan had always been that he would bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. And Paul makes clear in Galatians 3 that that seed finally came to be Christ himself. Christ is the second Adam. He's the true Israel. We are grafted into Israel by being grafted into him. And so God has a plan it has many twists and turns and mysteries in it. There is a mystery even related to physical Israel that still has to do with the covenant made with the fathers. That is going to be about not about Israel, but about just demonstrating the faithfulness of God to all creation. How he would keep covenant with those people after what they did in the Old Testament. I think, well, okay, that's who you are. You give your word and you keep your oath. So there's many mysteries, many twists and turns, but this one is one that's very important for us to grasp, that the law, when Paul speaks about the law in his writings, it has different applications. It doesn't always mean the same thing, because sometimes you read Paul and you think, man, he is so negative about the law. And other times it sounds like he thinks it's good. I love in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you know, circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Well, that's a pretty pretty positive view of the law there, isn't it? And you people say, Paul's different than John and he's different than Peter. Really? Paul says that what's important is keeping the commandments of God. And 1 John says, by this we know that we've come to know him, that we keep his commandments. And then Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That all sounds like that's a pretty unified position. And so when you read Paul, you have to read Paul with a tremendous amount of sensitivity to context. What is the problem that he's addressing? What is the thing that he's really speaking to? And in this case, he's speaking to, I believe, in 1 Timothy, this old nemesis of Jewish and Jewish Christian teachers who want to impose these regulations that are no longer applicable because of where we're at. The time clock has changed. It's shifted with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that great? Really, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation to the right hand of God, is the turning point of history. And from that time on, those things don't apply, but it doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are not good. So Paul's beef with those who want to be teachers of the law is specifically directed against this desire to focus on regulations of the law that only apply to a period that is now past with the appearing of Jesus. Let's say it one more time. Food laws, dietary regulations, Sabbaths, feasts, holy days, no longer required for covenant obedience. And he's happy if the Jewish Christians of that generation want to continue to do those things and observe them, as long as they don't judge the Gentile brothers for not. And you can read Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and Paul is very clear on all of these things and how all of this applies. Praise the Lord that He brings a clarification now. So are we clear about this? What has come into history? Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. God in the fullness of time. See the time aspect? In the fullness of the times, sent His Son. And He did all this thing to redeem us so that we could receive the huiathesia. Everybody say that three times real fast. Huiathesia. The adoption as sons. Isn't that marvelous? That He did that for us? And how do we know that's happened? Paul in Romans 8 says, the Spirit confirms and witnesses to our spirit that this is true. And if you're a son, then what are you? An heir. You're an heir. I mean, I love 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, death, life, things present, things to come, all belongs to you. Now in verses 8 through 11, and then we're going to kind of wind this down today, Paul offers, and we're back in 1 Timothy 1, in verses 8 through 11, he offers an important distinction. He makes, you might say, a qualification through which we gain another perspective on the purpose of the law, understood now as the Ten Commandments, which define true covenant obedience to God. And I want to break this down for you a little bit. Sometimes when you read Paul, the law means the works of the law that I've already spoken about, the food laws and the Sabbaths and all those things. Sometimes the law means the Pentateuch. I analyzed this when I was doing my dissertation work. I analyzed this down to the bone, you know. Sometimes Paul means the Pentateuch, the first five books, the five books of Moses. Sometimes he means the whole Old Testament. And he can interchangeably just say, what saith the law, what saith the Scripture? He means the whole Old Testament. Sometimes he'll add the law and the prophets just to clarify that it's the law and the prophets. But sometimes he just means the whole Old Testament. And sometimes he means the Ten Commandments. And I think here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and following here up through verse 11, he most likely means that latter thing. The Ten Commandments are good if you use them lawfully. Isn't that a nice little play on words there? The law is good if you use it lawfully. And I think he's trying to say these guys don't. These false teachers, they don't. Because they're imposing things on people that God doesn't want them. You know, it's hard enough to keep the real rules without having somebody adding stuff onto you. You know, this is Jesus' gripe with the Pharisees. You put burdens on men's shoulders and you weigh them down with these things that God doesn't even require of them. And you neglect the weightier matters of the law, which are loyalty to God and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So there is a skillful use of the Ten Commandments, of the law of God, and this is important for us in this day as never before, because we live in a time where people are so lawless, they don't even know what sin is anymore.
Now that's true.
We try to go in and tell them about Jesus, and they're like, what do I need Jesus for? You mean the Jesus that's preached by those preachers that wear the $3,000 white suits? Or do you mean the Jesus of the hypocrites that I see all the time? And what we have to do is bring the law of God to bear upon the conscience of human beings. The law is actually there working. I mean, the conscience, according to Romans 2, tells people what's right and wrong. But after you've lived in your own sin for long enough and your conscience becomes defiled and it becomes so corrupt that it's hardened, it doesn't feel anything anymore. Because the conscience in some way is a part of the heart, according to Hebrews 10, verse 12. Having your hearts sprinkled clean from what? An evil conscience. So as the heart hardens through sin, sin hardens us, doesn't it? Hebrews talks about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That happens on this individual level, then it happens on a whole societal level. And there's no social conscience. It used to be you would feel ashamed of you for certain behaviors. Now they don't even think about it. This generation of kids that are like the age of my daughter Mary, it's unbelievable. They don't even have a clue. And so the skillful use of the law must be working together with the conviction of the Spirit. John 16. These are just some verses to write down and ponder. from verses 7 through 11, Jesus said the Spirit comes into the world to do a work of conviction. And that's part of what our prayer, you know, 1 Timothy 2, as we're going to see later on in this, as we go through this study, the church has been commissioned to pray for all men because God desires all men to be saved. We have something to do. We have so much work to do that's just outlined for us in the Word, and we're all sitting around going, gee, I wonder what God wants us to do. That's why it's good for us to read, and it's good for us to study, and for somebody like me to get up and shriek and howl a little bit. That's my job. Because we have to be aroused out of our slumber. We need to be awakened, because we're going to give an account for this stuff, guys. This is the truth. And when I think about giving an account, just myself personally, I have some trembling. And I want to redeem the time, believe me. We're still here. We still have a chance that we could stand before Him with confidence on that day. That we could go there and He'd say, good job. Wouldn't that be the greatest words to hear? Some people are going to hear the words, depart from me. Some people He's going to say, well done. Let's do that. This is sober stuff. You ever thought about soberness in the New Testament? How many times it says, be sober-minded? Because this is the reality that we're dealing with. Be sober-minded. You know, a sober mind will lead you into prayer, according to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. A sober mind will bring you to where you stop sinning. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. Become sober-minded and stop sinning. Yeah. I could go on. That's another sermon. I always throw these things out. I just should... Some other time we'll get into that. But so the skillful use of the law is important because it can be used to bring the lawless people that are about us to a knowledge of sin. The law brings knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. And people need to have a knowledge of sin. And as that is ministered to people, you come in right with the medicine then. And the medicine is that there's salvation from that sin. We have a great message of grace, but it doesn't mean anything to somebody that doesn't know that they really are a sinner. I'm not trying to give you a formula as much as a framework. Does that make sense? Some people take this stuff about law and grace, they turn it into formulas as the only way you can witness to people. You don't need to be talking to somebody about the law. They're weeping and saying, I'm so sorry about all my sins against God. Well, let me take you through the law then. No, you need to jump right to the medicine there. But other people, they don't even know they need a doctor. The law will help them know they need a physician. And so through the law, there's a knowledge of sin, and the law is given in this sense. When Paul says it's not given for a righteous man, he doesn't mean that righteous people cannot gain understanding of God's will through the law. He's just saying that in this sense, the law is not so much for a righteous person, because if you're living righteously, the law won't reprove you this way. And there's a lot the law can do and a lot the law can't do. The law cannot empower you to please God. But it can tell you what it would mean to please God. It could give you some railroad track about knowing what it would look like to love God with your whole heart. You know, I hear people often say, oh, it's just two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And that's true. But the 10 tell you whether or not you're actually doing that. Because if you think you're loving your neighbor while you steal from him or commit adultery, you're not. And so the law has a purpose in God's plan related to... But notice that Paul ties it into the... Verse 11, he ties it into the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. The law does work in conjunction with the gospel, because once people come to a knowledge of sin and they see their need for repentance and forgiveness, we can lead them to an experience of God's grace, reconciliation, and ultimately salvation at the end through the gospel. And there's thus the old... preachers coming out of the time of the Reformation used to speak of the skillful use of the law. Know the Ten Commandments. Know the Ten Commandments. You know, I know that you could go into most quote-unquote Christian churches today, ask the people there, tell me what the Ten Commandments are, and they would not be able to repeat it back to you. That would have been unheard of in the early church. Unheard of in apostolic times. Know the law, but also know what the purpose and the use of the law is. And know that the law, ultimately, is for us as Christians, is to be written on our hearts by the Spirit. And how beautiful that is when God writes His commandments inside of us. And they begin to govern our path and our life. Let's pray. Thanks for the law, Lord. You knew what you were doing in all aspects throughout history. And we rejoice this morning in the fact that the fullness of the time has come for your people to receive the adoption as sons and to walk in the reality of that glorious grace that has come to us through Jesus. I pray we would do so. I pray that you would begin to reorder and reform our vision of the church and of the purpose you have for us as the holy society of God's people. We would begin to comprehend that. We would begin to live that out in fear and trembling before you, in love for one another. I pray in Jesus' name this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God and is coming again. Amen.